All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 21, and the message is titled, we're going to go through chapters 21 and 22 today. Message is titled, Honoring Our Great God, Honoring Our Great God. And it's something that is obviously super important for us as we, you know, we choose to live for the Lord, and we want to be men and women after God's own heart, like was said of King David, even though he wasn't a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination, still God called him a man after his own heart, and we want to be men and women like that. And so as we dive into the Word this morning, we'll see some principles that we can apply to our lives in terms of living a life that honors the Lord. And really, it's not, you know, at the outset I want to share, because it's not that, you know, we gain, you know, we're more saved as a result, right? It's not that, you know, we're more blessed as a result. It's because of what God has done for us. We read that we love him because he first loved us. And right, as a result of what God has done for us, we have this privilege, really, of living this life for him. And so we'll see here some awesome principles in David's life. Let's dive into 2 Samuel chapter 21. So, and just by way of context, remember now, David is through this uprising, this rebellion, the civil war, really, led by his son. You know, his son was killed in that. He mourned, but he was able to gather, kind of get himself together and lead his people. And so now David's restored into Jerusalem, and is moving forward. He kind of quelled the rebellion, so to speak. So verse 1 of chapter 21 said, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. And he said, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So kind of an interesting truth here, right? David realizes that something's not right, right? There's a famine, and now we're 3 years into it. And so he inquires of the Lord, you know, asking God, you know, is this a result of some sin in my life or something in, you know, the nation of Israel? And you know, it says it's the third year. And I think that's important because, you know, he doesn't, you know, sometimes we can tend to kind of spiritualize. Everything is, you know, has a spiritual cause or application. And here it says in the third year. The first year, David realizes, you know, life happens. Right, and so there's a famine, and things are difficult, and you know you kind of plow through it. Year three rolls around, and he says, and it may have been or it may not have been. In this case, it turns out that it was because of something in Israel's past. He inquires of the Lord, and God says, "Yeah, in fact, this famine is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Remember, the Gibeonites were the folks that had entered into this covenant with Israel, albeit through deception, right? But they had the leaders, Joshua and the others, had promised that they wouldn't wipe out the Gibeonites. Saul, in his time as king, he had gone against them, right? Because he didn't honor that promise that the nation had made. And he pursued them and killed a lot of them. So David says that, or God said, yeah, it's because of this. And so the king called the Gibeonites. It's interesting. He doesn't go and he doesn't say, you know, well, this doesn't seem fair. That was a long time ago. He doesn't say, well, that wasn't me. You know, he owns it. He's the leader and he owns it. And he calls the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So Saul, you know, the scripture tells us here that he was zealous, right? And, you know, we know he had a number of issues, but he was zealous for Israel and decided to try to wipe them out. An important principle for us, though, right, is it's interesting to see here that they had given their word, and God expected them to carry through on it, right? And it also shows that, you know, Saul, it says that he was zealous for the nation of Israel. So you might say, well, he had good intentions, but his conduct was wrong, right? Sometimes we can say, well, you know, I meant well. You know what I mean? And but God's concerned with both, right? What do we choose to do, and what is our motive behind that? And so Saul had sought to kill them. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you?" Right? And so we read in the scriptures, if you're there worshiping at the altar and you realize someone has something against you, right? And you might know it, like there's a stirring in David's heart, right? Something's not right. And so he inquires of the Lord, and God tells him. So now he's going to that person, right? And I look at this and I go, man, this is a pretty humble spirit, a pretty humble heart to, go to them. And he says, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." That's pretty vulnerable, right? He wants to make it right. It's also pretty honorable, right? He wants to make it right. God has showed him something's wrong, right? And so and David is going with just a pure heart. We've talked about, you know, David, and man, you know, none of us would want our kind of our worst sins laid out for the world to read about, but David has that, right? He was not a perfect man, but he was a repentant man. And I believe that's why God calls him a man after his own heart, right? He was very quick to acknowledge his sin and turn from that, although he definitely wasn't perfect. So they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." So in other words, they say, we want to punish 7 of Saul's descendants. So some people kind of get, you know, it's a reasonable question. Well, is that really fair? Well, a lot of commentators believe these 7 were probably involved in what Saul did, or at least complicit in it to some extent. You know, the Bible says, you know, shall not the Lord of the earth do what is just. And you think of the, David says, "I'll do that." But check this out. Verse 7, "The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalalite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death on the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night." So in other words, she didn't let these folks, you know, 2 of them were her sons, were hanging out there, and she didn't allow the birds to come and do what they would do to bodies out that were exposed like that. So David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, what she had done. Then David went, took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, so the ones we just read about. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, where he's from, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So in other words, there's something going on, right? In this case, it's a famine, which, you know, in an agricultural society, was devastating. And, you know, year 1, you know, David obviously was concerned, but they kind of powered through it. Year 2, year 3 rolled around, and David starts seeking the Lord. Is this because of something that we've done, or I've done, or what's the cause of this? And God answers and says, yeah, it is, in fact, because of what Saul has done. And so, in other words, you know, the nation, Saul representing the nation, hadn't treated properly, hadn't honored their word to the Gibeonites. And so God wants the nation, David being leader, to make it right. And David follows through and does that. And it's interesting, right? And we trust that God is fair. We know God's fair. So we trust that, you know, the 7 weren't just, you know, put out there for no reason. They're, like I mentioned, they're probably complicit in this. What is it that we can learn? You know, we can learn a few things, right? God, some principles, right? God expects us to keep our promises, right? And so, and people ask sometimes, well, what if I have overpromised or whatever? Well, be repentant, right? I mean, go and like David was a repentant man, go and have a conversation with the individual or whatever. But he expects us, we, you know, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We should be men and women of principle, men and women of our word. God expects nations, right, as a whole to keep their promises. Interesting to see this had been done a lot of years previously. And so a principle from that is time does not diminish our obligation to our promises. Now, again, if facts change, right, or circumstances change, nothing wrong with us going and having a conversation about that. But, you know, in this case, you know, it was already passed and David needed to just make it right. And also, as I mentioned, the passage of time. And so then finally we see that, you know, God's correction, right? Sometimes people will think, well, I've been getting away with this for a long time, right? I've been, you know, whatever, maybe some sin in their life. Well, God hasn't judged me yet. Well, this shows that time doesn't, you know, his correction may come after a period of time. So it's important to keep what we call short accounts with the Lord. Right, when we find ourselves in a place that we shouldn't be, to go and to make it right. And the principle here, right, today I have a kind of a couple modern day quotes, and this one I think is from Dr. Martin Luther King. The principle, or a principle we see here, is that the time is always right to do what is right. Right, a lot of time had passed since this offense was committed, and they were experiencing consequences. And sometimes we experience consequences that are a result of our conduct, or in some cases, it's our sin, right? And so it's important when we find ourselves in that place, you don't have to beat yourself up, right? Sometimes we can get into, you know, despair or whatever. Don't have to beat yourself up. But take it to the Lord, right? Confess it to the Lord. Repent of whatever it is and move forward, right? The time is always right to do what is right. This has been a fair period of time, but David makes it right. And so we can do that ourselves. We can apply that to our lives. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says that he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of us. But to do justly, just means do the right thing. Right? Just do the right thing. To love mercy, that's super important, right? Love mercy, you know, to receive it, which I think we all love to receive it, but also to give it, right? Because we're gonna make mistakes, and people are gonna make mistakes against us. So it's important that we be merciful, but that we also are mindful of the mercy of God towards us, right? So do what is right, but also be merciful. Why? Because we're not perfect, right? And realize sometimes we need to apply that to our own selves, right? We can be our own worst critic. So do justly, love mercy, and then walk humbly with your God, right? You know, that can be challenging sometimes, right? But it's super important as well, right? Out of humility, right, flows the willingness to confess our sins, right? Out of humility flows the willingness to do what we can, and that's important too, what we can to make things right. People may not receive it, right? And you know, the Bible says, as much as is possible with you, be at peace with all people. There are some people that may not be at peace with you. You can't control other people's responses. We're not responsible for other people's conduct. But as much as is possible to you, just make sure we've done the right thing, done what we can to make things right. And then that's what we can do. So to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, they didn't ask for, you know, we had 5,000 people wiped out, so wipe out 5,000 of the nation of Israel. Like I said, many believe probably these seven. Obviously, it was Saul who had perpetrated this wrong, and more than likely, these seven participated, or at least were complicit in that in some regard. So they were part of the consequence. And so the time is always right to do what is right. And so that's important for us, and we certainly see that here. David was very, very quick to try to make this situation right. And, you know, when I read through this, I mean, we see the end result, and it's good. The famine's lifted, right? God heeded their prayer for the land there in verse 14. But when you back up, verse 3, where David says, "What shall I do for you?" That was pretty vulnerable, right? That was a lot of humility there. And then he says, verse 4, "Whatever you say, I will do it." Pretty vulnerable, right? Pretty humble of him. And so Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and this is a strength of David, especially kind of on his, you know, when he was, yeah, he had some bad seasons, but a strength of his in his repentance. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." The context there, Jesus, in fact, is talking about the things that we normally worry about, right? If we're honest, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? You know, kind of those things, kind of the material things, if we're honest. And I mean, and we need material. We need to eat, right? We need to ideally have a roof over our head. So these aren't bad things in and of themselves, but they're things that we can be consumed with. And he says, you know what? You, believers, don't worry about that stuff. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And there's two pieces of that. It's important to be settled, as we spoke about this morning, it's important to be settled in the truth that in Christ, right, when we've come to that place that we've acknowledged our sin before the Lord and that we've received him as our Savior, right? It's a point in time where could have been as a very young person, could be later in life, but that we've acknowledged our sin and we've surrendered our life to following him. We're not going to be perfect. Doesn't mean like, you know, cloud, you know, a beam from heaven shown around like in the movies, right? You know, but it means that we've come to that place and we've received Christ as our Savior, that we realize that we are positionally right with the Lord. He is well pleased with you because of that, right? So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's important to have that piece of our position settled in our mind, that God loves you, that God is good, that God is pleased with you because of Jesus. Okay? So have that settled. Because the other piece is more experiential, right? Our experience, our conduct. And that does waver. So that's why it's important to be settled and firm in our position in Christ, because that never changes. God always loves you the same. God is always for you because of your position in Christ, right? But seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness has to do with doing the right thing, right? And not just the right thing, like I took a poll and most of my friends think it's cool, right? Doing the right thing by God. What does God want me to do? That's the reason I think, as I look at our country right now, that revival is really the only hope that we have. Because our nation, by and large, is so divided that there's a lot of folks that there's just so much confusion about what's right. There's a whole group of folks in our culture that are just like the nation and the judges, you know, when they were on those downward spirals, and it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right? Whatever, if it feels good, do it. Whatever you think is okay, then it's okay. Right? There's no absolutes. And that's what that means. They just did what is right in their own eyes. And so there's a lot of folks that in our culture, and this is just my observation from conversations, like they don't really say, here's the right thing to do. All they know is you better not tell them what to do. Do you know what I mean? All they know is you're not going to force your values or your thoughts upon me, right? They don't have an idea. You know, their idea is what we see in Judges, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. You know, and so it leads to all sorts of confusion. You know, I know what your biology says, but if you don't think that you're male, then you're female. I mean, I'm so troubled this week to see, I mean, in our state, a man, right, who was convicted of raping, I think it's 15 kids ages 1 to 15, or maybe 13 kids ages 1 to 15, is being released from prison, like this week, I believe, because he identifies as a woman now. So as a male, he's a convicted pedophile, right? And he's, and our attorney general is releasing him because he's no longer a threat because he's apparently taking hormones. Still has all the biology of a man, right? And so it, that kind of confusion, right? That just defies common sense. It certainly defies the scriptures, which said God made them male and female, right? And so this kind of confusion is manifest, right, of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, which is what the Bible describes in Judges. The reason I say we need revival is because you as a culture, we all agree this is right. Right? That's the way you kind of march in the same direction. There's different ideas on what is right, and then there's the group, a large portion that says there really is no right. It's just how you feel. And so the reason that I'm so passionate about needing revival is because of Matthew 6:33, right? When we surrender to Christ, right, we now have the opportunity to live according to what God says is right. And I might be able to get away with rape or murder if I act crazy enough or if I pretend I'm turning into a woman, right? But the truth is that I'm not going to do that just because I can get away with it, because God says it's sin, right? You understand what I'm saying? As a Christian, I don't answer just to our own laws, which unfortunately are becoming confused. I conduct myself, not perfectly, but out of wanting to honor God and do what is right in God's sight. And that's why I believe that revival, where people are not looking, we're to be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13, right? But we're not looking to these folks to tell us what's right because there's so much confusion. We're doing what is right out of obedience to Jesus. That makes sense? Right? And so the time is always right to do what is right. We see David being a great example of that at a potential great cost to himself and a great cost to the nation. Now, God is reasonable. God is fair. God is just. And so, they don't, he doesn't allow them to, say, wipe out 5,000 or 50,000 people. Take these probably folks who were complicit in the crime and punish them, and we're good to go. And then God restores. So the time is always right to do what is right. That's something that's so important for us in honoring God. Pick it up in verse 15, right? When the Philistines were at war against Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, right, who David had slain many, many years ago, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So, as we mentioned, David's, kind of towards the end of his career, and he was growing faint, tired. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So in other words, David, he's kind of learned from his time with Bathsheba. He wants to be out there. You got to love the heart. He wants to be out there, but his body's, maybe not letting him be the warrior he used to be. So they're like, "You just provide leadership, right? We'll go out and take care of the battle." Verse 18, "Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines of Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushonite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant." So not a great series of events for the descendants of Goliath. "Again there was war with Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanah, the son of Jerioregim of Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." In fact, very big. These were strong. These were big folks. "Yet again," so these wars, all these things are happening, and Israel is prevailing. "Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother," right, so his nephew, David's nephew, "killed him." So all these people are coming alongside David in the last verse. "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So together, right? So David, you know, as a young man, he goes out and you know the story, right? David and Goliath, and he slays the giant and becomes a mighty hero. And we've just studied through his life. And now we're kind of on the other end of that. And he's not able to be the one out there, you know, perhaps swinging the sword these days, but he's leading them, right? And these folks are coming alongside of him and they're still having victory. So our principle here, and I think it's a good principle for us as believers, many hands make light work, right? David's not doing it all. You don't read of just one of his nephews or one of his descendants doing it all, right? They're team. You know, another saying, it could have been, I sort of went back and forth with these, teamwork makes the dream work, right? Working together. How much more can we accomplish, right, in life working together with other believers? Just think about that. You know, as a church, right, I'm blessed and thankful for the many, many folks that contribute to making Sunday service and our opportunities throughout the week happen, right? It's not one or two people. It's a group of people, right? I'm thankful for everybody who's here, right? We have to have an audience. And so thankful for how God works through each of us. And this is encouraging. Some of these folks, you know, we've kind of heard of some of them, maybe heard of their dad, don't really know who they are in some cases, but they're all important. And that's true of us as well as believers, right? Matthew chapter 28 says, well, let's just jump over there, Matthew 28, 19. We're familiar with kind of the Great Commission, but let's go look at that. Matthew 28, verse 19, part of our vision statement, right? Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, that idea of discipleship, teaching, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is something cool that we all get to be a part of, right? When Jesus here, he's given this commandment. In fact, back up to verse 16, we read the 11 disciples went out there to the mountain which Jesus had appointed, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Okay, so we know by now, as we talked about this, that there were no doubters among the 11. So there were other people here, some believe up to 500, right? And so Jesus is commanding his followers. This isn't just for, you know, the apostles or whatever. This is for his followers, right, to go and make disciples of the nation. Teach people about Jesus, right? And this happens in formal kind of settings like this where, you know, public preaching. It could also happen, like we read in Deuteronomy, kind of as you go along the way, right? Certainly the first and most important place is in our homes, right? Those of us who are parents who have kids, you know, making disciples of our kids, top priority, you know, out in community efforts and organizations, it's part of church community, you know, maybe helping out in various ministries or what have you. But we all have an opportunity to participate, and we're all called to be a part of making disciples. Doesn't mean we all, you know, sit down and teach a Bible study. God may call you to that in your workplace or home or here or, you know, different times, but probably not everybody, right? We all have different gifts, and God gives us those gifts to contribute to the well-being of the body and then also to be a part of making a difference into the world. Jump with me over to 1 Peter. This is super important too. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is referred to where we kind of get the idea of the priesthood of all believers, right? In other words, the idea that we all have the opportunity to participate in ministering to people. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you, right, speaking to believers, right, you are a chosen generation. It's pretty cool to be chosen, right? That's true of all of us. You are a royal priesthood. Everybody. Radical, right? Oh, Steve, I've never been to seminary. That might be a good thing. I don't know. Just get in the word. Reteach the word, you know. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, holy, set apart, That's what that means. We're set apart, right? His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're a chosen generation. Chosen what for? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? Why? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This proclaiming praises, this doesn't have to be like this, right? I get to praise the Lord publicly, you know, all the time like this. But this is just in our day-to-day life, right? Man, God is so good. I was praying about this, and look what God did, right? Just as you're kind of going about your life, right? You have the opportunity. I get blessed. You can bless me, sharing with me the things that God does in your life, right? You're just proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness, out of our sin, our old way of living, into his marvelous light. And it's radical, isn't it? It's fun. And so, out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Interesting. What do you mean not a people? The church didn't exist before Christ, right? Ecclesia, the called out ones, us, right? But now we are, right? God's brought us from, you know, Jews, Gentiles, all sorts of different backgrounds, right? We can go around the room and talk about all of our different backgrounds, right? But now we are a people, we're believers, we're followers of Jesus Christ, and have all of the blessings, all of the honor, all of the privilege, all the power that goes with that. Not because of us, but because of him, right? Who had not obtained mercy, that's a little frightening, but now have obtained mercy. I love that. I don't know about you, right? We had it, but now we have it in Jesus. So radical, so radical. So we're called to proclaim his praises. Jump with me over to Acts chapter 1, similar idea, but we're empowered. We're empowered, and it's by faith. We're empowered, right? In Acts chapter 1, we read that, pick it up in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I love that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Sometimes happens at conversion, but we believe primarily after conversion, it's a time we come and we receive this empowering. There's three different relationships in the scripture and in the Greek taught of the relationship to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming alongside of us, right? He's really alongside everybody, believers, non-believers. He's around, right? And then there's and in Greek it looks like en, but the same idea as our in. Then he's in us when we're saved. And this speaks of when he comes upon you, it's epi, and the idea is overflowing, right? This empowering. And why? What is the purpose of this? We're told right here. I'm glad you asked. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the earth. Jerusalem is like where they were. So we might say central Iowa, right? Or you might even say whatever city you live in. In terms of Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, kind of the idea would be the city or surrounding cities, maybe county, kind of, you know, not far. And then to the ends of the earth, you know, missions, think in terms of missions. And so we have this honor of being part of this body that is here with a purpose, and we're all called to and have the privilege of participating. And our roles are different. It's not some high pressure, you know, sales thing. You got to go. You know, have you had three conversions this year? You know what I mean? It's what has God called you to? To love people, right? They'll know, the world will know that you're my disciple by the love that you have for one another, right? The fruit of the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit look like in us? The fruit of the Spirit, the first thing listed is love, right? Some people would kind of debate, is that the only fruit? And joy, peace, patience, you know, all that is like a part of love, or are those additional ones? I like kind of a weird argument because either way, it's all fruit. You know what I mean? So whether it's one primary one or one fall, you know, bunch falling out of one, or it's all fruit, evidence, and the idea is the outflow of the Holy Spirit. And so it's radical that we have the privilege, and I say many hands make light work. We see that in the passage with David and the folks who came alongside him, and we see it here, right? Certainly You know, and that we, it's important, this passage, Acts 1:8, because God doesn't just say, go do it, right? He has empowered you to do it. He's given you the ability, right? We've studied through, messages on, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 and others, you know, about the gifts. God's gifted us differently, but we're all part of one body. Probably one of the best illustrations, or at least the most interesting, was kind of this idea of the human body is used as sort of an illustration of the body of Christ, and the gifts, you know, we all have different parts, and I read one about, you know, the big toe. Right? Does a good job where it's at. You know, not the most greatest place on earth, right? Sometimes gets ingrown nails or fungus or whatever, right? But if the big toe suddenly said, you know, I'm tired of being stuck down in these socks. You don't even wash them every day. And whatever, you know, stinky. And your shoes are too tight. And whatever, you know what I mean? You know, and the big toe said, I want to be up on the face. Started crawling up and all of a sudden put it. That would just be odd, wouldn't it? Right, just be this toe, you know, on the side of the face. That'd be problematic. It'd be kind of weird. But guess what? You wouldn't be able to balance as well. Right? The big toe actually contributes to your ability to balance. So the big toe where it's at is pretty cool. You know what I mean? But somewhere else, it's not so cool. Right? And when people don't have them for whatever reason, then they have to learn to accommodate that. And so wherever that, the point there, right, is whatever our role, whether we're a big toe or a big mouth, right, we're part of the body of Christ. And what an honor and what a privilege that is. And what about, I always encourage people, you know, you might feel like what do I contribute to the body of Christ? Well, just your presence, right, with other people is a blessing. And sometimes that's all we can do. I mean, just life happens, right? So your presence, kind of being just with, here with other people or various, you know, studies or community or whatever, is a blessing, right? And so I would encourage us, right, purpose to be a blessing. You walk into a room, you know, there's people that are a blessing when they walk in and people that are a blessing when they walk out, right? We want to be people who are a blessing when they walk in, right? And whatever that is. It doesn't mean we've got to be the most bubbly, you know, Tigger all the time. Some days are Eeyore days, right? You know, and that's okay, right? It's got to be humble and honest, right, about it. Recall back in our study, right? The time is always right to do what is right. This is a way that we honor and live for the Lord. We realize that many hands make light work. We have the privilege of being a part of a community of people on mission together. It's radical, right? Together in our families, together in our church family, right? Whether we're a family of six, like my family, or a family of one, you know, we're all part of the same family, and then we're all part of a bigger family of believers in Central Iowa and then around the world. What an honor and what a privilege that is. And then last but not least, we'll see that God's character, his conduct, and his care in our past, right? And so this is from chapter 22, and I don't think for time's sake we're going to dive into that. It's 51 verses, but I'll give you some highlights, and then we'll spend a little more time there next week. David is praising God for his deliverance, God's deliverance, really throughout David's life. It's basically a psalm, and it's extremely similar to Psalm 18, right? Many believe that David probably wrote it earlier, and in fact it says in verse 1, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies," right? So that's, we just read that, "and from Saul." That was a long time ago, right? So many believe that he probably wrote this some time ago. And it's like, you know, there might be prayers that you pray or there's songs we sing that we repeat, you know, and David's just repeating a song, a psalm or a song of gratitude and praise. And it's really fun. In fact, if you will, you don't have to, but if you want to, read it through for next week, right? Because it's pretty, it's really neat to see David's view of God, right? His honor for the Lord, where he puts his trust, right? It, down kind of towards the end in chapters or verses, you know, 21, 25. In fact, let me point it. We talked about it this morning. Therefore, verse 25, the Lord has recompensed or repaid or blessed or whatever you want to say, me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness. If you just stop there, you kind of go, what? David's righteousness? You know what I mean? We're familiar with his life. But then, it's a good thing we don't just take stuff out of context, right? According to my cleanness in his eyes. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. David had a solid understanding of his position in the Lord. Right? That's so important for us. Right? He understood it wasn't his righteous conduct that earned him this. It was his position, the way God saw him. Beautiful. We'll spend more time in this really beautiful psalm next week. But here's the takeaway that you can take this to the bank, as they say, right? God's character, his conduct, and his care for you, for me, in our past, confirms, some people would say demands, reveals that we can continue to trust him in our present circumstances, right? David is going to rejoice in reviewing many, many ways God has been there for him, delivered him. He's going to demonstrate his continued trust and present trust in him. And at this point in his life, he can look back over a life with some good number of mistakes, but he can point to the goodness of God as a result. Amen? And so that's important for us, right, to realize. So we'll spend some time kind of unpacking that next week, and if the Lord wills, dive into chapter 23. By the way, we're getting close to the end. We're just going to press on into 1 Kings after we finish 2 Samuel. We've kind of studied through the nation of Israel. We want to keep on plugging away through that and picking up these great principles. So keep in mind this week as we go out. You know, as God, you interact with the Lord, as you seek the Lord, remember the time is always right to do what is right. We see that here in David's life. And this was many years later, right? Many hands make light work, or teamwork makes the dream work. How can you, perhaps this week, come alongside someone? This goes for every single one of us. You might think, well, you don't know what, you know, my week's been like. You know, we can change our outlook by blessing somebody else, right? And so, how has God gifted you? Dawson Trotman, who was ended up being the founder of the Navigators, didn't really like start out, I'm the founder of the Navigators, but just kind of started off praying over a city called Long Beach in Southern California up on Single Hill, and kind of ended up, God gave him a really international ministry over the course of his lifetime. And part of that was a kind of like a school of ministry, discipleship training. And as the story goes, some of the guys would sort of dodge him in the morning because he always asked two questions, right? Some of the folks at the school, he would always say, what did God speak to you in your quiet time this morning? So obviously they didn't have one. They didn't want to see you. You know what I mean? And the second thing he would say is, who are the two guys you're pouring yourself into? Who are the people you're helping? Who are the people you're caring for? And that's a good, you know, and as I mentioned, right, that, you know, life kind of brings its things or whatever. And so there might be times where, like, you know, I'm growing myself right now. Or there might be times that, you know, I'm focused on my family or other things, but generally speaking, you know, what am I doing to bless other people? It changes things for us, right? And again, don't beat ourselves up over, you know, extent, right? The scripture says it's required of a steward or a servant to be found faithful. Are we just being faithful? Right? God's given us different things, and so we all can't go out and, you know, be Billy Graham. But we can all be who God has called us to be. So however God has gifted you, are we kind of maximizing that? And then remember, we'll dive in more to this. God's character, his conduct, and his care in our past. Right? And I would even expand that to say the demonstration of that in his word in the past confirms that we can trust him in our present time, regardless of what you're facing. And I know, right, we even in a group like this, right, there's challenges, man. I like I shared a message a while back, you know, life is messy, but Jesus is real, right? I think it sort of sums up, you know, life is messy at times, but thank God that he's for us, amen? Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. If you want a little homework, we don't assign homework. But if you want a little homework, read through chapter 22 and be blessed, right? That's the idea, be blessed. God, thank you so much for these truths. God, thank you that you are with us. You're for us. You love us, Lord. Whether, you know, whether it's been a great week or a challenging week, Lord, whether we feel like we're right with you or God, whether we're just floating on cloud nine, Lord, I pray that you would just fill us afresh this week with your Spirit, Lord. Speak to us, Lord. We do ask just humbly and righteously as David did. If there's anything that you would have us to address or deal with in our lives, Lord, we want to do that. Thank you that you're not beating us up or whatever, but Lord, we want to be men and women after your own heart like King David. And so I pray that you would show us that, Lord, and then that we would step out, Lord, in faith and just do the things that you've called us to do to be a blessing, Lord, where you put us this week. Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to you. We thank you and rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, everybody said,